This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
This is session 117 of our study of 1 Corinthians, and the second part of our study entitled Setting the Stage. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 1 to 3. The second and third paragraphs in chapter 12 offer us valuable insight for understanding not just the first paragraph, but the entire three-chapter treatise. Let's read this passage, chapter 12, beginning with verse 4. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Now, I think Paul makes it very clear there in that paragraph, those two paragraphs. What is he talking about? The Spirit, the one Spirit. As Paul opens this extended passage, what is his emphasis? What is the root, the foundation of his argument? Is this all about the various gifts of the Spirit? Well, yes, but is that the root? Paul's foundational point from which everything else will spring is less the gifts themselves than the Spirit that makes them possible. This is stated in verse 7, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. That is, the work of God's Holy Spirit in believers for the good of the body of Christ. In all the proceeding discussion of the various gifts and their use in the next three chapters, we must not lose that focus. It is all about the Spirit. And knowing this helps us understand what Paul is saying in the first paragraph, verses 1 to 3. There's another clue in verse 13. Look at that. This chapter, verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Without stating them explicitly in the first paragraph, it is these disparate groups that are being addressed in verses 2 to 3. Greeks, that is, pagans, Jews, Jesus is accursed, and Christians, Jesus is Lord. Now let's read our first paragraph again before we dig in. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus is accursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. Now let's look at verse 2. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led. There is a wealth of imagery packed into this verse. And although the verse is directed toward Greeks, Gentiles, pagans, both groups, Greeks and Jews, would be familiar with the imagery Paul is drawing from here. And note, not led astray by mute idols, as the Christian Standard Bible has it, but led astray to mute idols. The cultic procession was something very familiar to both Gentiles and Jews in the ancient world. For pagans, whether carrying the image of the god at the head of the procession or just proceeding to the temple where the god was in residence, the procession was a method of instilling a pronounced level of anticipation, of expectation in the worshipers. Even a sense at times of ecstatic euphoria. In a manner of speaking, in music, it's called a crescendo. You would begin the procession, and as you would march closer and closer and closer to the temple, the excitement would build and build and build. For Jews, it was much the same, except that they neither carried or marched to an image of their God. But the temple in which he, in spirit, dwelt. We even have a set of 15 psalms sung by individuals or groups as they ascended to the Temple Mount. Each of these psalms, they're Psalms 120 to 134, are called, explicitly in their superscription, a song of ascents, or in the original King James, degrees, song of degrees. That is, think of a staircase as you climb higher and higher on the staircase. With each step, you're going 1 degree more, 1 degree closer to the God, to the temple. Please turn to Psalm 68. Psalm 68. Now, this is not a song of ascents, but it describes it. Psalm 68, beginning with verse 24. They have seen your procession, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers went on, the musicians after them, in the midst of the maidens beating tambourines. Bless God in the congregations, even the Lord, you who are of the fountain of Israel. That describes a procession toward the temple. And the songs of ascents in the Psalms could be for the individual, going by himself by degrees closer and closer to the temple, or in a procession. But there's an even more pertinent image of a different sort of procession to which Paul refers. And this is not as joyous as the other. The word translated led astray in this verse, apagomenoi, oi, because it ends in oi, that means it's plural, apagomenoi, and it means to take off or carry away or lead away, put to death, take away. In other words, you are not proceeding with joy in your heart to a temple of your God. You are being led away to your death. Let's look at an example of that. Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, verse 31. After they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him and put his own garments back on him and led him away to crucify him. Led him away. That's the same word. Albert Barnes writes this. Led along, that is, deluded by your passions, deluded by your priests, deluded by your vain and splendid rites of worship. The whole system made an appeal to the senses and bore along its votaries as if by a foreign and irresistible impulse. The word which is used, apagomenoi, conveys properly the idea of being carried into bondage or being led to punishment, and refers here doubtless to the strong means which had been used by crafty politicians and priests in their former state to delude and deceive them. Being led to what? To the mute idols. Practically speaking, of course, these idols were mute. They were man-made statues. And what words seemingly came out of them, as if by some miraculous oracle, were simply the words of the priests, putting words into the mouths of the mute stone statues. But there's more here than just that. Paul is saying more here than just that they were silent because they were statues. It is the powerful contrast between these mute idols, which represented death for their worshipers, and the God who speaks and represents light and life to his worshipers. Turn please to Psalm 115. Psalm 115. Let's begin with verse 4. Here is a picture of the former. Here is a picture, a description of these mute idols. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. There is a dramatic contrast between that and the Lord God. We remember that in Genesis 1, the Godhead literally speaks the universe into existence. God said, "Let there be." Nothing else was needed. His voice alone, his words alone were so powerful that simply by saying something, it was created. A warehouse of things was not needed. No magic spell, no conjuring, just say it, and it happens. And in Hebrews 1, so Genesis 1 is all about speaking the universe into existence. And in Hebrews 1, the writer addresses how the Lord God spoke to his people after that. Hebrews chapter 1. Let's look at the first two verses. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the world. What a difference. What a contrast to that description of the idols in Psalm 115. So to the former Gentiles, Greeks, pagans in the church, Paul reminds them that earlier, when they were in that spiritual condition, they were being regularly and ultimately led to their destruction by their faith in lifeless, impotent idols, behind which Paul earlier noted in this letter were actual demons. That's in chapter 10, verses 20 to 21. Now verse 3. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus is accursed. Let's just stop there. In verse 3, Paul addresses the two other groups that comprise the local church. In verse 2, the group was former pagans. And in this context, that is the proper translation of the word ethnos. Now that is a flexible word, and it just means a race, a tribe. And especially in the context of God's word, anyone who is non-Jewish. There's Jews and there's Gentiles. But Gentile, that word also can mean, because it's non-Jewish, it's heathen. The Jews are the nation, the chosen nation, and everyone else is just a nation, a people. And in practical terms, any non-Jewish peoples. But in this context, it's proper to translate that pagans. Much has been made over this blasphemous utterance of anathema Jesus. Just who is saying it? Was it someone in the church? If so, why? And under what conditions? Many fanciful explanations have been offered, none of which track well. What makes the most sense is that Paul is not claiming that any believers were saying this, but refers instead to something a Jew might say prior to becoming a Christian. In verse 2, Paul could rightly refer to those who were pagans. Note that, verse 2, that you were pagans, implied you are no longer. Anyone who used to worship idols but now worships God through faith in Christ Jesus would have left behind their heathenism. It would now be something only in their past and no longer true of them. They were pagans. But Paul could not say that about those who were formerly members of the synagogue before their conversion to Christ, for they would remain Jews. A Christian who was once just a Jew is still a Jew. It is a nation. It is a race. Hence the term Jewish Christians. They are Christians. They've placed their trust in Christ, but they're Jews. I have Judaism in my background. I never knew it until I was middle-aged, but my grandfather on my father's side was a Jewish immigrant from France. So that means I have Jewish blood in me, but I'm a Christian. Always have been. Dad never even mentioned that we had that in our background. So he would not say, Paul would not say, you were Jewish. Note too that the phrase is not Christ is accursed. For a Jew would never say that. He would never say Messiah is accursed, which Christ is. Christos is simply the Greek of the word for Messiah. A pagan could say Messiah is accursed, They had no concept of the idea of Messiah, but a Jew would never say that. Jews who do not believe in Christ as Messiah still look for the Messiah to come. They're misguided. They've missed it, but they still believe. But a Jew might very well say this, Jesus of Nazareth is accursed. See? Turn, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, let's begin with verse 22. For indeed Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. There's a clue to why this would be a situation for Jews, but not pagans, and not Christians. Christ Jesus as the Messiah and Son of God was a stumbling block to Jews, because first, they did not believe he was what he said. They did not believe he was the Messiah. But second, and perhaps even more pertinent, in their eyes, anyone crucified was accursed. Please turn to Deuteronomy 21. Deuteronomy 21, back to the Pentateuch. And let's begin with verse 22. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. So that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. So Jews, anyone hung on a cross, hung on a tree, was accursed. So they could say, based on their law, based on the Mosaic law, they could say rightly, Jesus is accursed. He died on a cross. That means God cursed him. Finally, the Greek anathema. Anathema language generally reflects Jewish usage, not Greek. Jews would use that word, but not Greeks, not a part of the Goya, the Goyim. So there's good evidence that Paul is referring to something Jews might say prior to becoming Christians. Anyone who might say this is not speaking by the Spirit of God, because they do not have the Spirit of God. Verse 3 closes, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. David Garland cites C.H. Talbert's outline of verses 2 to 3 to show that Paul describes here three religious experiences. First, the pagan experience, being led astray to dumb idols. Second, Jewish experience, declaring Jesus is anathema, he is accursed. And three, finally, the Christian experience in the Spirit, confessing Jesus is Lord. Paul closes this introduction to his treatise on the gifts of the Spirit with a reference to the classic utterance of those who are in Christ, Jesus is Lord. Sadly, too few Christians today grasp the importance and centrality of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Without the initiating act of the Spirit, one would not even be a Christian. One would not know Christ. One would not be saved. Without the work of the Spirit, as Paul says here, one could not rightly, honestly, earnestly make the confession that Jesus is Lord. That is, no one but Jesus is Lord. Without the Spirit, one could not comprehend God's Word or commune with a God who is also Spirit kind. We need the Spirit to translate for us in both directions. Without the Spirit, both the individual and the church would not possess the essential gifts that make it work. That is what Paul will be describing in the next three chapters. And without the Spirit's active influence in the church universal, this world would be even more miserable than it is. It can be said that the church, the worldwide, spiritually interlinked community of believers in Christ Jesus, exerts as a collective a binding force upon the evil that dwells in and on a fallen earth. A world that is in the power of the evil one. 1 John 5:19. If the spirit of the Antichrist pervades, it is met by the Spirit of Christ working through his body, the church. Is there any wonder, then, that unimaginable havoc and evil will ensue when every Christian is removed from the earth? As with so many aspects of their personal and corporate lives, the Corinthians were misunderstanding, and thus misusing, the things of God. They were associating the work of the Spirit with the various ecstasies of tongues and prophecy, to the point that those with such gifts were the only truly spiritual ones in the church. Paul is going to be saying to them that all Christians dwell within the sphere of the Holy Spirit's power. And only with that power can one utter the confession, Jesus is Lord.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2020 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared with others. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications made available for over 30 years. Unless otherwise indicated, Scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright, Lachman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.